Would grab your New Testaments and turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. We were there this morning and we'll be there this evening as well. Just real quick, I neglected to mention this morning my appreciation for those who filled in preaching in my stead while I was gone last weekend. I always at least attempt to remember to make that a point. Even though I've only been preaching for a very short while, I've come to understand what I'm sure every preacher does with regard to the appreciation that you can have for a congregation and for men who are capable and willing to fill in that capacity in your stead. And you don't have to worry about whether the truth is going to be taught, whether the brethren are going to be edified, whether they're going to hear what they need to hear. And I'm thankful for those who fill in that capacity and in all capacities with regard to teaching class and preaching sermons and of course everyone who plays a part in the worship here at Elm Street. I just always want to mention that when I'm gone because I truly do appreciate you and the work that you put in my stead with regard to that preaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, we remember this morning we began on that first half, verse 12 through 15. Tonight we'll look at verse 16 through 22. Also, I neglected to mention this morning, the front page of the bulletin has this text on it. And so if you want something there always, so you can turn to the other passages, pull out your bulletin, and you'll have this text before you throughout the lesson this evening. But it reads, beginning in verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." We'll be specifically this evening looking at verses 16 through 22, which have to do with our relationship and our conduct in the church before God. Now this morning we looked at verses 12 through 15, which concerned our conduct before each other and our behavior and relationship before each other. Ultimately, firstly, we looked at the elders. We need to know them personally, the specific men who serve in that capacity. First, understanding elders are God's design for each local congregation. That should be a goal here of ours at Elm Street, and until that time, when perhaps we eventually are able to appoint those who are qualified, we need to continue studying the topic and look to those things so we are thoroughly equipped with regard to that topic. But we need to know the elders. We need to know what their work is, that their labor is toilsome, their authority is from Christ. And when they admonish the brethren, admonish the members of the congregation, that is, warn them and reprove them when they are contrary to the word of Christ, we need to submit to their rule and recognize their care for our souls. And with that recognition, we give them respect and hold them in high esteem. They're worthy of double honor, and we should make that known to them and keep that close in our hearts. And the congregation and the eldership should always be at peace with each other. The elders should not be domineering in their rule. They should be loving, and they should serve as examples. The congregation must be submissive to them, recognizing the gravity of their office and the importance of it and the fact that they love us and are watching out for our souls. Then we went on to talk about, as we saw in verses 14 through 15, our relationship toward brethren in general. So the elders and then to brethren. We need to understand we have a responsibility toward each other as we're members of each other, us being individually members of the one body of Christ. He talked about how we are to warn the unruly, and those who are not following God's word to the letter, they're erring in some facet of their life, we have the responsibility to warn them of the trouble that lies ahead. We need to comfort those who are troubling themselves or are troubled in their hearts and their minds, the faint-hearted. We need to make sure they know we're here for them and give them words of encouragement. We need to uphold the weak who are weak physically. They're lacking things in their life with regard to physical sustenance. Give those to them and help them in that way if we can. Bear with the scruples of the weak, understanding love comes before liberty. And then, of course, restoring those who are erring and weak in the faith. And in all of these things, we're to be patient. And ultimately, when these things come down to personal offenses, when people give evil to you, even those out in the community, not in the church, we don't revenge or avenge ourselves or seek revenge and repay evil for evil, but instead we do good to them and seek to live at peace with all at all times and do good to all at all times. Now we reach verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So where we had the relationship to brethren, now we have the relationship to God and exhortations to proper conduct in the church before our God. Firstly, with regard to joy and prayer and thanksgiving. He says to rejoice always. Rejoicing is an interesting concept, and it's one that we should all be intimately understanding about and related to. We should have this constantly on our lives. He says, rejoice always. And rejoicing is an interesting thing because it is really paradoxical, as many things with regard to Christianity are. At surface level, they may appear to be contradictory, illogical. And we understand that when we look at the apostles' lives. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter in verse 10, the apostle Paul, describing some facets of his ministry, said that sometimes he's sorrowful, but he's always rejoicing. So it's paradoxical. He's sorrowful. There are things that are bringing him sorrow. The whole concept of living as an apostle should be a joyful thing, of course, and it is. So he's always rejoicing, but it brings upon him hardships physically, emotionally, and spiritually that he has to go through. There are times when sorrow springs up, but the joy that he has in Christ abounds and chokes out that sorrow and allows him to live for God continually with the proper attitude. And so when the world may look at a Christian's life and think there's no reason for happiness, there's no reason for joy, the Christian looks at his life, understanding there may be sorrowful aspects, but rejoicing always. As we continue in that text of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 again, we can understand further this concept of rejoicing as he continues this kind of paradoxical analysis of his ministry when he says, as poor, yet making many rich. Apostles, and specifically Paul, in their ministry lacked certain things and were poor, but they made many rich. He was sorrowful, but rejoicing always, poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And so what we come to realize is that the rejoicing is always there, always present, always abundant, and always available, and expected of the Christian to partake in that rejoicing, because it looks to the spiritual and eternal things that are not affected by the outer circumstances of life. The Apostle Paul received something or had something occur to him in his life that would cause sorrow. And justly it does, understandably it does, but he rejoices in the Lord. He has a situation where he understands he's poor, but he makes others rich, and that allows him to rejoice. Remember in Philippians, the 4th chapter, he talked about the gift he received from the church in Philippi. And he didn't rejoice in the fact that he received that gift to his own benefit, but rejoiced in the fact that it had abounding fruit to their account. And so it made them rich in God. It was treasures they were laying up in heaven. And he could rejoice in that despite his poorness physically and his lacking physically, having nothing, he possesses all things. And this is ultimately with the constant of the Lord. In Philippians, the fourth chapter in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. There's seemingly that necessity for him to reiterate what he had already said after he just said it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Because of that whole paradoxical concept, there is a time when you must weep, and it is good to weep. There are times when heartache is abundant, but you rejoice in the Lord, not just in good times, but always, and in every time, in every circumstances. Again, I will say rejoice. We need to understand this as Christians. Sometimes we come in contact with people, or we know people who are very close to us who struggle with this. There are pessimistic people. We need to understand that Christianity and members of Christ's church are not supposed to be pessimistic people. Christianity is an optimistic religion, and those who live in it and enjoy the benefits of it can be optimistic people. We're to rejoice always. In every circumstance, we understand that we have a hope in heaven. And with that, understand also that rejoicing does not necessitate happiness at all times. I think sometimes with regard to contentment, we read of that in Philippians, the fourth chapter. And with regard to rejoicing, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We get this false notion in our minds that God is saying you can never be unhappy in your situation. You need to be content, and that means you can be happy in whatever state you are. No, it means you can rejoice in whatever state you are. It means you're content with what you have in Christ in whatever state you are. But it doesn't mean that you can't improve your circumstances. An individual who is homeless and is living by finding coins on the street, he can be content and he can rejoice in the Lord always if he is indeed with the Lord and has the Lord. That doesn't mean that he has to be happy with the state he's in. It doesn't mean that he has to stay where he is. He can progress. He can grow and better his situation. We need to understand there are circumstances that bring sorrow. There are circumstances which cause us heartache. Romans 12 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, rejoice with those who rejoice. But he also said, weep with those who weep. There is a time to weep. There is a time when we experience sorrow. And that does not mean that we are rebelling against God's requirement to rejoice in the Lord always, because during that sorrow, during that time which would foment tears, we rejoice in the Lord continually. Consider what we mentioned this morning in the sermon on 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter in verse 13, where there were some in Thessalonica who misunderstood the facts concerning the resurrection and ultimately those who had passed away before the second coming of Christ. Are they going to receive the reward? Are they going to be individuals who inherit the promises? Are they going to be separate from us? And Paul eased their minds and cured their ignorance by giving them the facts. No, they're going to be raised in Christ in the resurrection. They'll be caught up in the air with us. We'll be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words. But we read verse 13 and understand that sorrow is still present. It says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow, notice, as others who have no hope. We may tend to read that saying, lest you sorrow, period. I don't want you to be ignorant because I don't want you to sorrow at all. He's not saying that you can't be moved to sorrow because your family member has passed away. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. He's saying, don't sorrow as others who have no hope. They don't have hope. When they sorrow, it's not just the loss of their loved one and the temporary separation from them. It's the loss of their loved one, never to see them again, not having the hope of the resurrection, not having the hope of eternal life with Christ. But we as Christians are not like those who do not have hope. We as Christians have a hope in the resurrection. We have a hope in the hereafter with God forever. And those who sleep in Jesus died with that hope and still have that hope. They will be raised. and they will be gathered together with the Lord. The concept is not an absence of sorrow, an absence of tears in every situation. The concept is the presence of joy and the ability to rejoice in whatever circumstance. We can understand that by the first chapter of James' epistle, where he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And why would you count it a joy when you fall into a situation that tries you, a situation of tribulation and of pain and of heartache, something that would test your faith? Because the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. Again, it looks to the eternal. It looks to the spiritual, the most important. He continues to say in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." We can rejoice always because we look to those things which are unchanged by outer circumstances. If we're in the Lord, if we are right with him, we are faithful to him, doesn't mean our life's going to be perfect physically. It means we have that hope. And no matter what comes physically, we're able to rejoice always in the Lord. But he continues this theme of always or in every circumstance by saying we are to pray without ceasing. And we'll see the same thing occur with regard to our thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks. Always, without ceasing, and in everything. And so there's that relationship there. These are independent of all outward circumstances. Any circumstance you can rejoice, and in any circumstance and in every facet of your life and consistently, you are to pray. Pray without ceasing. This is abundantly clear as we read Scripture. And the Apostle Paul and other apostles and prophets write about the importance of prayer and the constancy of prayer that should be in a child of God's life. He told the Romans in Romans 12 and verse 12 to continue earnestly in prayer. When we think about the company of the armor of God in Ephesians the 6th chapter, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, all of these things that we are to equip ourselves with to combat the devil. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. He, at the end of that list, mentions prayer. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Ephesians the 6th chapter and verse 18. And likewise, he told the church in Colossae in chapter 4 and verse 2 of that epistle to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. So another way we can look at pray without ceasing is continuing earnestly in prayer, but being watchful in it, being vigilant. We look for opportunities to pray, and when those opportunities present themselves to us, we take advantage of them and talk with our God. We also look for situations that we need to pray for, people we need to pray for, things in our lives that we need to pray for. The Apostle Paul mentioned actually in that text of Colossians 4 about the Word of God, that a door of opportunity might be opened so the apostles could take that word to those in that area. We are vigilant in prayer, constant in prayer. We pray without ceasing. And this is the concept that Paul lived his life by. He wrote to the church in Rome in the first chapter in verse 9, saying that without ceasing, he makes mention of them always in his prayers. That's what pray without ceasing means. I've heard some individuals describe it as having a prayerful attitude. And I think I can see kind of what they mean with regard to that, but that concept of a prayerful attitude is really not scriptural. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about an attitude that is prayerful. It is a constancy and consistency in prayer. Daniel prayed before the Lord and had it as a custom. And when Darius signed that decree that all who petition any other god or king other than him, Daniel went and prayed like he always did. It's a constancy. We've got to be in constant contact with our God. He speaks to us through his word. We see his hand in our lives providentially. The only way we communicate to him is through prayer. Of course, we sing praises to him, and the proclamation of his word brings glory to him, but we personally, ultimately, communicate to him in prayer. We are greatly neglecting ourselves if we do not pray. So Paul says, pray without ceasing. Notice back in Philippians, the fourth chapter, we mention rejoicing. And in the same vein of rejoicing, prayer is mentioned in Philippians 4, just like in 1 Thessalonians 5, it is mentioned. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, we read, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Actually, there's the threefold concept we are looking at in 1 Thessalonians 5. He talks about rejoicing, he talks about prayer, he talks about thanksgiving. There are three things that can always happen and we are expected to always be continuing in. I want us especially to note when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. There are good times and there are bad times. There are worrisome times and there are times when we're already comforted. In everything, in every situation, we're to be a prayerful person. We're to give our time to prayer and communication to our God. Too often, as Christians, we fall into this rut and this habit of only praying to God when the times are extremely bad or the times are extremely good and all the in between. No matter which side of the spectrum you're closest to, there's no prayer or there's not very much prayer. And that really shows a lack of faith. And James, the first chapter, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Ask in faith without doubting. And so when we pray to God, and we ask God for things, and we praise Him in prayer, and we go to Him in prayer, we exhibit a faith before Him, a trust before Him, and an assurance that He hears us and will answer us in the capacity that we need, as He is all wise. And so if we only pray in the good times, or we only pray in the bad times, and every other time we're silent, we don't talk to Him, we're not showing a full dependence on Him like we might think we are. We need to be one who prays without ceasing. And with regard to prayer, as we just read in Philippians 4 and verse 6, a facet of that prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. And this is how we thank God. We can thank God in songs as we sing songs to Him, and we thank God in prayer as we lift up our voices in prayer to Him. Colossians, the third chapter in verse 17, the Apostle Paul told them that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's an important thing. If it's not by His authority, we aren't to do it. If it's not by His authority, we aren't to say it. We are to do everything and say everything within the realm of Christ's authority. Has He authorized it? That's how we live. That's how we worship. That's how we conduct ourselves in the church of God, which is what Paul is exhorting the brethren in Thessalonica to do. But he also says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I want us to stress this evening the importance of thanksgiving. It's not just one day out of the year in November. It's an everyday thing. And in everything, you give thanks. Thanksgiving is of vital importance to the Christian, to the child of God, because we see in Scripture consequences to a lack of thanksgiving. We remember over in Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is making the point that all are confined under sin, and he begins with the Gentiles. And one of the things that they neglected to do as they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness is that they were unthankful. And because of that, their hearts and minds were given over to futility, and they were wasteful in their lives. And they ignored God, and they were ultimately not thankful for the things that they were given by Him. Also, we read in the Old Testament of the Jews, the Israelites. They were given provision by God. He defeated their enemies. He brought them into that land. Remember, He gave them manna. He gave them water from the rock, an abundance of blessings throughout their lives and through the continuancy of the nation of Israel and their growth. And He reiterated time and again that they needed to recognize who they got these things from, who's providing for them, and they needed to constantly be thankful. When the Israelites became unthankful or they just did not give time to thanksgiving to their God. They lost perspective and decided to serve other gods instead of the God who loved them and provided for them continually. We would do well to heed James's recognition in his first chapter of his epistle in verse 17 when he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We sing the song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. That's not just a sweet melody and a song that little kids can understand and begin to know. It's not just something you do at night laying in bed so you can fall asleep. Instead of counting the sheep, you count your blessings. Counting your blessings is a biblical principle. It is that recognition that everything good we have in this physical life, whatever it is, no matter how great or how small, and what it is in relation to the other things other people have in comparison, it comes from God. And we need to recognize that. From the great to the small, we count our blessings and thank God for those blessings. Also, though, emphasized in verse 18 is spiritual blessings. He said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We consider how special we are when we understand that God brought us forth by his word of truth, the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. And in God's eyes, we are the first fruits of his creation. We think back to the times of the nation of Israel when they were to give the first fruits to God, the first of their flock, the first of their crop, and the very best of their crop, and the very best of the things that they had. They gave it as a sacrifice to God. That went first. It was the best and it was the first. And in the whole creation, because God brought us forth by his gospel, the power to salvation, we are the first fruits of mankind. We are the ones who season the earth. We are the ones who God looks down upon and sees a beauty in and is pleased by our obedience and our submission to him. We are ones who have partaken of the divine nature. It's a wonderful thing. That comes from him. We need to give him thanks for those things. Before we get to the next point with regard to our relation to the Word of God, I want us to emphasize once again that continuing nature of these aspects of our life and that constant nature. You rejoice not sometimes, but always. You pray not sometimes, but without ceasing. And you don't give thanks for some things or in some times, but in everything you give thanks. There's no excuse to lack in any of these areas. They are unconstrained by time or circumstances without. We can always rejoice, always pray, and give thanks for everything in all times. We continue with regard to our relationship to God and the exhortations the Apostle Paul gives for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. He mentions the Spirit and he mentions prophecies. And right away we understand he's talking about God's Word. The Spirit played the part in Revelation. In Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said that God made known to him the mystery. He says, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles. And then we see prophets coupled together there with the Spirit and apostles. The Spirit's work and our salvation is to empower us through the Word, reveal God's Word to us. He dwells in us through the Word. God's Word is revealed to us through him. The mystery is made known to all mankind, and we receive that edification and that necessary knowledge through his revelation. Now he says, do not quench the Spirit and don't despise that prophetic word, those prophetic utterances, those things which come from an inspired man. Remember in 2 Peter, the first chapter, he said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origin. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so words come from God and are given to us for the purpose of us reading them, knowing them, studying them, and acting them out in our lives. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. We need to understand that. That word quench means, as we know what it is, it means to extinguish, to put out. So you think of a fire, and you quench a fire. You throw water on the fire, sand on the fire. The fire is quenched. It's put out. It's extinguished. Don't extinguish the Spirit. That word despise means contemptible or least esteemed, set at naught. And so we hold in contempt prophecies. Don't quench the Spirit and don't despise the prophecies. We understand that the Holy Spirit is not just a figment of our imagination, not just a current of air. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's part of the divine nature, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as the Father and the Son are omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, ever-present, and everywhere. He's not constrained by four walls. He's not an individual who has any weaknesses. And we can't possibly extinguish God. And so we understand he's not talking literally extinguishing the Spirit. No one has that power. No one has that ability. What we do have the ability to do is not stop the Spirit's work and overcome his purpose, thwart his purpose. What we can do is turn away from it. He gives us a revelation and we suppress that truth and unrighteousness. We don't let it further as it goes out into the world. But ultimately, in our lives, we don't heed it. We don't follow it. He says, don't do that. Don't be tempted to do that. Don't follow in that. And not only that, don't have contempt for the prophecies that you read and that you are given. The words that God gives you, make sure you don't quench it and make sure you don't despise it. Some examples we can think about with regard to quenching the Spirit, we can reach by comparing them to some of the scriptures mentioned by Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter in verse 13, he encouraged the young preacher by saying, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. In verse 15, he says, meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. You'll save both yourself and those who hear you. So you've got a revelation, you've got inspired words of God that are for your benefit. Read them, study them, know them, and apply them to your lives. Brethren, if we allow our Bibles to sit on our nightstand until we come to worship on Sunday or Bible class on Wednesday, we never open it. You're quenching the Spirit. You are having the words of life in your possession. And you have the instruction in those words to continue to read them and continue to meditate upon them and continue to fill your mind with them. But they're not producing any fruit in your life, or you're not growing in those things in which are revealed in the Holy Scripture. You're quenching the Spirit because you're not reading them. Individuals across the lands quench the Spirit simply by having Bibles that aren't for practical use, but decorative purposes. I'm not saying you can't have a big antique Bible for decoration if you've got another Bible that you actually read. That whole concept is prevalent in this world. And sadly, there are many Christians who quench the Spirit, who extinguish the Spirit, and they don't even know it because they're not giving time to study. God's will for us is to know His Word and to carry it out. And we can't carry it out unless we know it. And if we're neglecting to study, if we're neglecting to give ourselves and our time to that word and the attention to it, what we do is we quench the Spirit. Also consider the concept of despising prophecy. In the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul gave him that charge to preach the word, being sent in season and out of season. And he gives the reason in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's despising the Spirit. when you hear something that doesn't quite sit well with you, it steps on your toes, or maybe you just think it's boring, an individual who is not spiritually minded is not going to enjoy or get any benefit from sitting in a study or hearing a sermon. If you're not invested in it, if you're not interested in it, you're not going to want to give time to it. It's not going to profit you. When you hear those things, do you accept them and do you delve deeper into them? Do you put them into action in your life, or do you just turn away from them? Do you stop your ears to the truth? Blind your eyes to the truth? Are you an individual who goes after entertainment with regard to the aspects of worship instead of what worship actually is, bowing the knee to our God? Or do you look into God's word and without contempt take it and apply it to your life? These individuals, they had itching ears. They didn't want to hear what Timothy had to say. They didn't want to hear what gospel preachers had to say or even the apostles had to say. They wanted to hear these other preachers who had these stories and these other preachers who had these false doctrine to tickle their ears. And that's what they turned to. They despised the prophecies at that time. We need to check ourselves. We need to make sure that we are fully invested in the things of God and not the things of men. He says, don't quench the spirit or despise prophecy. But with regard to that word of God, as we had the first concepts of negatives, do not do this, do not do that. Now he says, you need to do these things. You need to test all things. You need to hold fast to what is good, and you need to abstain from every form of evil. With regard to those prophetic utterances, these individuals in the first century needed to understand that just because an individual claimed to have something from God did not mean that it actually was from God. You had to test it. You've got a truth. You've got to compare it with the truth. You need to make sure you test all things. This is exactly what the Bereans did in Acts the 17th chapter. Verse 11, it says that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now they gave a fair hearing. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. You hear something that someone says is from God and is for your benefit. You hope that it's true and you give a fair hearing to it. But what you got to do is gird up the loins of your mind. Be diligent. Search the scriptures. Make sure what those things that individual is saying are so. And if it is so, apply them to your life. In verse 12, it says, therefore, many of them believed. Also, not a few of the Greeks, prominent men, women, as well as men. It's interesting that in verse 11, he says, these are more fair-minded in Thessalonica, because we're reading from the Thessalonian epistle. We remember in the first verse through the fourth verse of Acts 17, those in Thessalonica did not receive the word in a way that was acceptable, like the Bereans. They did not give Paul and Silas a fair hearing, and they caused a ruckus. They went into the city, and there was a mob and an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. We need to understand, while that is the majority, it was not the entirety. Because we read in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, evidence to the fact that these individuals, at least some of them, those who comprised the church in Thessalonica, did not quench the spirit. They did not despise prophecies, but they tested these things, and when they found out they were of God, they followed them. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. But they had to test the spirits, as do we. Don't believe every spirit, John wrote, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. 1 John 4 and verse 1. When we test all things, specifically things regarding the word of God in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, but all things in general, not just the things that concern the preaching of the gospel, you test those things, but every facet of your life, anything that comes into your life, you make sure you test it first. And when you find something that is good, hold on to it. If you find something that is worthy, that is of God, that is beneficial to your soul, and that the Lord requires, hold fast to it and follow it and practice it. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do this very thing. And you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You've received something, you've tested it, you know it's good, you know who you learned it from, an inspired an apostle, and then also the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament from your faithful grandmother and mother. You hold fast to it, continue in it. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know it's good because you've tested it. It's from God. You need to hold fast to it. Don't compromise with the truth. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise the prophecies. You know it's from God. You know it's for your benefit. Even though it may step on your toes every once in a while, that's what it's designed to do. You know where it's from. You need to hold fast to it. But that regards other things as well. As you live your life, we read in Philippians the 4th chapter in verse 8, things that we are to meditate on. We've got to be able to differentiate between those and those things which are evil or are not beneficial. We need to hold fast to the good, but he also says abstain from every form of evil. Some translations use the word appearance, abstain from every appearance of evil. But that's not exactly what that word means. The word means form. Form is the right translation. It's not merely talking about what appears to be evil, meaning it might not be evil, but it's questionable, so I'm going to abstain from it. That principle is in Scripture. You don't want to get to close to something that you're not sure about. If you're not doing it from faith, we read in Romans the 14th chapter, whatever is not of faith, not from faith, is sin. So it may not be evil in and of itself, but you're not fully convinced with regard to it. It's questionable to you. You do it anyways. You're going to defile your conscience. You're not going to be right before God. You need to abstain from things that even appear they may have a tad bit of evil in them. Give no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. But we need to understand here, he's talking about it is evil. Evil just comes in different forms. And so whatever evil it is, you need to understand it is evil, but you need to abstain from it. We can understand this further when we see lists of sin in Scripture. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 7 says that he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see a list of sins. They're not all the same sin, but they're all evil. Different forms of evil. You're to abstain from every form of evil. You read about the cowardly. You read about those who are unbelieving, those who are liars, and that's in the same breath, in the same vein, in the same list as the murderers and sexually immoral people and idolaters. Evil is evil. It comes in different forms, but it all leads to the same place, to the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death, the separation from God for eternity. It doesn't matter what evil it is. If it's evil, you abstain from it. You know, as we come to draw our lesson to a close, I want us to look at Hebrews the 5th chapter in verse 14. Because with regard to this last facet of our lesson, we need to understand it takes work to come to this point where as you test all things, you're able to differentiate between that which is good and that which is evil. And you're able to then practice and hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil. Hebrews the 5th chapter, he mentions some individuals who were needing the milk of the word when they should have been able to receive the meat. They weren't studying. That wasn't the only problem. Not only were they not studying, they were quenching the Spirit as they weren't studying, or perhaps even despising prophecies. Maybe they didn't like the word of God and what it was being told to them with regard to specific things. But they weren't practicing the things they knew. They weren't giving time to actually doing those things they read that God required of them. So he says in verse 14 that solid food, the meaty parts of the word, it belongs to those who are of full age, the mature. He says that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The mature Christians who can see something and right away understand, whether it's a false doctrine or a certain form of entertainment or just something in the world that's presented before them, the reason why experienced Christians are able to see that and know that's either good and I can participate in that, or it is from God, or it's evil and I need to abstain from it, is because they've given their time to study, and then they've meditated upon the word they've studied, and then put it into practical application. That's what the Word of God is for. You can know the facts, you can memorize every word in the Holy Scripture, in the New Testament, and if you don't know how to put it to use, if you haven't been doing that and becoming mature because of your practice, it doesn't matter you know the facts. You need to be able to discern between good and evil. The only way that that occurs is through the use of those things. The good use, the testing all things, and then holding fast to the good and abstaining from the evil in every facet of your life. We've got to give ourselves to application when it comes to the Word of God. And so we have exhortations to proper conduct in the church given by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, and we would do well to heed them. We've got to understand our relationship to each other. We've got to understand the work of an elder and our responsibility to before elders. We've got to understand our responsibility to each other. We got to encourage, we got to reprove, rebuke, exhort. We've got to be patient, long-suffering. We've got to make sure that we are in the Word of God, not quenching the Spirit, despising prophecies, but reading those things, holding fast to the good, and abstaining from evil. If we are doing these things, we're going to be pleasing to God. What we're doing in the conduct that is described there is laying up treasures in heaven. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to take that first step towards salvation, to confess Christ as the Son of God, and to obey Him by putting Him on in baptism. That is where we receive the remission of sins. And we have those things provided for you this evening if you wish to do that. So if you're subject to the invitation call, come forward while we stand and sing the song that we're selecting.